and we'll see them afterwards. If you would turn to John's Gospel, we'd be delighted to read there this morning. John's Gospel, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. And reading at verse 1, John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. It is Christmas time. We begin to think about the incarnate Word. We mentioned the fact that he was the Word last Sunday morning. Being the Word means he is not a dead thing. Being the Word and coming into our world simply says that he is life. Life, says Westcott, is the knowledge of God, and this knowledge lives and moves. It is not a dead thing, embalmed once and for all in all the phraseology that we hear around us. What a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Logos, the revelation of God. In that revelation is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is the Word of God. John, I believe, expresses this when he says his message about the message of the Son of God, that message is eternal. And John says he is the eternal Word. For after he had expressed himself, he was the Creator. And so, as he comes into the world, he comes into the world as the Creator, having already been involved in the creation of the universe. He is the incarnate Word. When you see him coming as a babe to Bethlehem, it is that Word that ever was. Now he is coming into our sphere. Now he is going to become tangible. Now he is going to become really just like men. Perfect man, perfect God. But not just like men as they are in a sinful way. He takes upon himself our flesh. And I believe that is what is implied in the fact of the incarnation. I want to deal with one aspect of this passage of Scripture this morning, and maybe next Sunday we'll deal with another one, and the following Sunday deal with another one. This morning, I would like to give just a little title to this short message this morning, The Mystery of the Divine Condescension. The Mystery of the divine condescension. I have here in front of my Bible that hasn't been lost in the shuffle. What did you say, Rob? What is that, right? You say, what is that? A little boy gave that to me. A little 7-year-old boy. A few weeks ago. That was some artwork that he did. You say, I don't know a thing about it. Don't know what it is. I look at it. It's like the backside of an Indian's head or something. I don't know. But to him, it's something. He knew what it was. I was thinking about this whole scene of Jesus Christ coming. The passage which we've just read. And they said, what is that? God knew who he was. God had described him, his coming. The Old Testament prophets had prophesied about him. Every Jewish boy had learned the scriptures from Zechariah and Isaiah and the others that spoke about his coming. But when he came, it was like that little boy's artwork. The scripture puts it like this, and I couldn't help but the flood of thoughts coming into my mind as I sat in my study. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You say, beauty? There's no beauty in that. And somebody says, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. That little boy who gave me that, there was some beauty in that. He was bouncing when he came up to me, filled with pride that he had done that. Let me tell you, beloved, when Jesus Christ came, they didn't recognize him. He came into an obscure village. His life was relatively obscure, living in the ghetto called Nazareth. Jesus Christ lived and grew up in that village. He ate like the others ate, like all the Jewish boys ate. He played like the other Jewish boys played. He moved about the community together, lived in the community like the other Jewish boys. But the mystery is this, that in that Jewish boy was God manifest in the flesh. And even those around Nazareth did not recognize him. The rest of Palestine, they didn't recognize anything coming out of Nazareth as being worth its salt. The common expression was, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And yet, beloved, we know that God, when he's going to prove who he is, God places into the darkened womb of a virgin the seed that would become and that was God manifest in the flesh. And so the mystery of his being. John says it in verse 1. In beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is no more profound a statement in all of the Bible, beloved, concerning God and Jesus Christ than that statement. As the incarnate Word, he is the creator of all things. All things were made by him. Only God can create. Let me say it again, beloved, that one of the reasons, the only reason, that they crucified Jesus Christ is because he made himself equal with God. They never accepted it then. They are not accepting it now. Nicodemus gave the feeling and the sentiment of the entire Jewish nation when he came to Jesus. And he said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Well, Zacharias and Gamaliel and maybe some of these others, they were all teachers come from God as far as they were concerned. But that he was their Messiah, that he was the incarnate Word, that he was equal with God, it never even brushed against the backside of their brain. Never. they would never let it entertain even their eye focus. Apart from their thought, they wouldn't entertain it at all. That anybody else could be God but Jehovah. Jehovah who dealt with Moses. Jehovah God who had dealt with their forefathers. And now they expected Jehovah to come and to be their deliverer. To come as a king. To come as a potentate. To come as a sovereign. The mystery is this, that they didn't recognize that in him was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and they didn't accept it because they were looking for the outward trappings. Jesus Christ came without those trappings. God doesn't have to be identified by the external. God is God. He doesn't have to be identified by anything. But the fact that he's God and that he's holy and that he's righteous and that he's eternal and he is the majestic one. And so only God can create. Nothing exists without God's creatorial work and his power. Nothing. Nothing. We credit so much to human beings, right? So very often I find myself crediting to myself, looking at something I've just done. And say, oh, what a good job you did. Beloved, God gives the ability to those of us who are Christians to do certain things. We do it to glorify him, but God is the original creator of every single thing. All matter is created by him. And without him, nothing is created. Not only is he the creator of all things, but the sustainer of all things. Aren't you glad that it doesn't depend upon those people who control all of the things that can go wrong in the world? I was going to say NASA Space Center, but they only control the spaceships and whatnot. But it seems as if when you're looking at them, they're controlling everything. And all they're doing is sending this spaceship and rocket out there into space. And yet, without him, nothing can exist. Nothing is sustained. Even those satellites and rockets that they send out, their beloved, if God didn't have perfect orbit of all the galaxies, if God had not done it precisely, we talk about precision in many things, in computers and other things, everything must be 1 trillionth part of a whatever it is, accurate. God isn't measured by trillions. God is measured by accurate, by perfect, by perfection, the ultimate, everything he does. What chaos it would be if God was not holding everything, the things that he made, the things that he placed out there in space, the stars and the moon and all the other galaxies, and God controls them. And the word of God in Colossians 1:17 says it like this, he, God upholds all things by the word of his power. That God is Jesus Christ. That same Jesus Christ who came, beloved, is God in him, Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Word, in him all things consist. Eugene Cernan was one of the astronauts of many years ago. In fact, he was one of the guys who walked on the moon. He had some very special things to say about that experience. As he looked down on the world, he said this, our world appears big and beautiful, all blue and white. You can see from the Antarctic to the North Pole. The earth looks so perfect. Then he said this, there are no strings to hold it up. You see, where we look, we're on it. When you get out there and look back at this planet, you wonder with all the space, why and how is, you've got to believe in God. There are no strings holding it up. You fly a kite, you want a string to it or it goes. You lose it. A jet plane takes off, somebody's at the controls, putting the fuel into those jet engines and shoving it up. And when you want it to come down, you slow it down and bring it down and put down flaps and slow it down from 800 miles an hour, whatever, down to down to 120 miles an hour. You slow it down and bring it down. But nothing holds it. So it looks, so it appears. There are no strings to hold it up. There's no fulcrum upon which it rests. And then it says, contemplating the infinity of space and time, he said, he felt as if he were seeing earth from God's perspective when it was created. And yet God, from God's perspective, he's the sustainer of all things, of the universe. Every movement is dependent upon him. Now, the verses before us also show to us that he is the revealer of all things. The revealer. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then John goes on to say that light, that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. And so all the knowledge, that's light. All the wisdom, that's light. They have their source in one area. They have their source in the eternal, all-knowing, all-wise God. He is the one who provides the ultimate in knowledge and understanding. I like what Romans 11:33 says. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who can know the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And yet the amazing fact still remains that he is the revealer of all things. And you know what else? He became a learner. This one who was the revealer of all things. The one that we learn from. The one that we receive information and knowledge from. He was a learner. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, the Logos, as he lived here, the Word of God says it like this. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, learning obedience by the things which he suffered. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mystery of his being. God became flesh, the revealer of all things, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. Aren't you glad today that you can look back to a time when you trusted in him? Secondly, the mystery of his becoming. The mystery of his being, but secondly, the mystery of his becoming. We read that word, we sing it, we quote it, the Word became flesh, became. The Word became something that it was not originally, not before. Not that it became less than it was. The Word became flesh. God did not need anything added to God. But God was going to take on our flesh that he might be identified. And the identifier of our need. Not that God didn't have all wisdom and all knowledge. He certainly did. Man never tries to go down. Man doesn't say, well, I'll take a step down. You know, I'll instead of going 7 grades in school, I'll just go 4. That's not the aim of parents or teachers or society. They're always aiming to go higher. But God's aim was to condescend. God can't go any higher. God can't be any higher. Did I say that plainly, beloved? God cannot be any higher. He can be higher in my mind. He can be higher in my thoughts, in my appreciation, in my worship, yes. Exalt him, yes. But he is the highest of the high. He is the highest of the universe. There's nothing that compares to him. He sits alone. He stands alone. He is unique. But God alone chose to condescend. Of God alone it can be said, Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself. This is God we're speaking about. This is God, this is not Moses. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Not just death, but the death of the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient. What humility. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Becoming. In his becoming, beloved, he took on my humanity. He took on man's humanity. Verse 14 says it like this. The Word, the Logos, became flesh. That verse not only says that he merely became a man, as some would believe, as if we're not careful, that's what we will entertain, that he just became a man. When we say he became totally man, 100% man, 100% God, the God-man we see in Jesus Christ as he walks the streets of Nazareth. The Spirit of God is very exact. God is very exact. I may exaggerate. I may lose a thought here. I may not add what God wants me to add. I may not say it exactly how the Word of God says, but God doesn't. God's Word doesn't. God's Spirit doesn't lead me in the wrong direction. If I lead you astray, it's not God. This Word is very accurate. And the Spirit of God, I say, is very accurate when he says he became flesh. Simply meaning he took upon himself humanity. And when he did that, he represented every member of Adam's race. Every member of Adam's race. If he did not, then John 3:16 would not be valid. For God so loved the world. Every member of Adam's race. God so loved that he gave. That he came. God so loved that he gave his life on the cross. You know, if we're not careful when we're reading from one verse and going to another verse, we'll somehow leave out the fact that Jesus is God. God so loved the world that he died on a cross. God so loved the world that he became the Logos. That he who was the Logos became incarnate in human flesh. God always was. And now he's taking upon himself human flesh. And so the apostle says he became the last Adam. And the apostle is saying that he is the second man. I like to think of the body that God prepared for him. That was a body, a garment of deity. I know when they saw him hanging on a cross, spittle running down his face, blood mixed with spittle, it didn't look like a garment of deity. It was like that picture that the little boy gave me. Anything but a garment of deity. Veiled in flesh. The Godhead see. When you see him hanging on Calvary, stripped and bleeding and dying in our place. The Godhead see. He's the serpent on the pole. He's lifted up. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Like man he walked, the poet says. Like God he talked. His words were oracles. His deeds were miracles. Of God the true expression. Of man the finest specimen. Full orbited humanity. Crowned with deity. No trace of infirmity. No taint of iniquity. Behold the man. Behold thy God. Veiled in flesh the God at sea. Hail, incarnate deity. Furthermore, he assumes man's adversity. The Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled, lived, took up His abode for 33 and a half years among us. Again, let me say, only divine love condescends. Only God will condescend. Only divine, supernatural love will condescend to dwell among men. In fact, the Scripture makes it clear to us from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that it was always His delight to dwell among the sons of men. God took His delight in us. Jesus Christ loved us. It wasn't just that, well, let's go down and rescue them. Some people think that that relationship just began at Calvary. Beloved, the relationship began a long time ago. He created man. He loved what He created. God never created anything that He didn't love, that He didn't like, that He created everything He created to get pleasure from it. That's why I keep quoting the short catechism that says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But God wants to enjoy man. God wants to get glory from man. And God enjoyed the presence of man. Remember the communion that God had with man. You know where it started? Not at Calvary. In the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Eden. Gethsemane coming in. You walk through those olive trees so much you begin to see them in your dreams. But He walked and talked with Adam. In Eden He came down, the Bible says, and it was His custom to walk with Adam and to talk with him. He was communing with him. Then sin came. That holy relationship was severed. But oh, the heart of God still longed. It longed to have fellowship with man, the man He had created. We see God again the second time. In His tabernacling with a family under the leadership of Abraham. And we see God later on with a nation under the leadership of Moses. Finally, it's a climactic event that we're talking about this evening. John tells us that when the fullness of time was come, this is what all of those meetings pointed to. Jesus Christ coming, beloved. When the fullness of time was come, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. What humility. What matchless condescension. What matchless love. Born in a palace? No. Born in a mansion? No. Born in a simple manger. And it could have been just a little hole in a rock. That manger could have been just a carved out area with some cattle's hay. You go to Palestine, to Israel, some of you have been, and see the Bedouins who still live like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And live like the people lived in Jesus' time. There is Jerusalem. There is Nazareth. There are those cities with all the sophisticated buildings and houses and whatnot. But go to the Bedouin people. And I have the experience that some of us have had on several occasions to go into a Bedouin tent made of all sorts of materials. You sleep on the floor. Sometimes if you're wealthy enough, you have a partition. The children sleep on one side and you sleep on the other side. But then all along the hillside, there are the holes, there are the caves. And before they had these tents, and even when they had these tents, they still used the cave. The caves would be security from storms. The tent which they pitched would be blown apart in storms. But there were the caves. They could go into the caves. It would be shelter from the cold. And the caves are all along throughout the land of Israel. And our guide taking us into Bethlehem and taking us into the Church of the Nativity, very often their suggestion is that it could have been just a cave, just a small place carved out of the rock, damp, cold, not a palace, no, but just a manger scene, whether it was stone or wood or whatever it was, just a humble cattle's bed. Not the place you give to your king.
In fact, Israel had been doing that all their life. What they did to Jesus Christ was the climactic event of how they treated God. In Malachi, God said, look at what you're giving me. Your tithes and your offerings, look at it, he says. You wouldn't give that to the king, to your king. Go give it to your king. He says, that would be an insult if you give it to your king. I say, beloved, come with me to Bethlehem and see if the nation isn't doing the same thing again. Jesus Christ did not deserve that cattle stall. He's the King of Kings. He's the potentate, beloved. He deserves the best. He deserves the highest. He is higher than them all. He is the greatest. He is the most majestic. And yet he condescends to come and tabernacle among us, that he might show us who God is, that he might bring to us eternal redemption, that he might bring to us deliverance. Those of us who all our lifetime were held in bondage by sin and by Satan, he comes to set the captive free. And what we do is, we give him a cattle stall. No room, we say, for you in the inn. And so the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And the Lord Jesus Christ found no room in the inn. He didn't come to tabernacle and stay in an inn, beloved. Jesus Christ came to live in our hearts. He came to live in the hearts of men and women. He was not concerned about their homes or their boats or their lands or their houses. He was concerned about one thing, their heart. He wanted to control their emotions. He wanted to control their will. He wanted them to surrender their will to him. He wanted them to make him the Lord of their lives. But you know, in his birth, there was no room for him. In life, there was no home for him. And in death, there was no grave for him. Someone said he truly shared man's adversity, and they wrote these verses. Thou art the unapproachable whose height enables thee to stoop, whose holiness is undefiled to handle hearts that droop. How thou canst think so well of me and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart. Thank you, Lord. Once again, in his condescension, he assumed man's delinquency. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was never a sharer in man's sins. He was a bearer of men's iniquity. He came to share and bear burdens. He didn't come to share sins, but he came to bear them on the cross, and our sin weighed him down, and he died on a malefactor's cross. Thank God that's not the old story. Thank God the story is that the victor arose on the third day. He arose because he's life, because he's tangible, because he's living. That's the Word, beloved. You cannot destroy the Word because he's God. You cannot cage him in. You cannot lock him into a corner. But you know, he comes to dwell in a little heart like mine. The matchless God. The Almighty, powerful God, and into all the hearts of all those who will come to him by faith. What a condescension. He came to men. That's his condescension. He died for men. That is our redemption. And he lives in men. That's our victory. That's our victory. He came to men. He died of men. And he lives in men. Praise God. What a glorious condescension. Truly we can exclaim with the Apostle Paul, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The mystery of divine condescension, the incarnate Word, God became flesh. I want to close with just a little something I read in this book, The Glory of Christmas. We brought these in because it's a tremendous little book. Got a good price on them, and they're back there. But I just want to read you something. It deals with Christmas and deals with freedom from guilt and take you right through even the plan of salvation. But I was just reading something last night, doing my Christmas letter, and searching for some poetry or something to put in and something that is outstanding. And I came across this. I believe this little piece is by Max Lucado. Chuck Colson is in here, Charles Swindoll, they all put their pieces. Untethered by time, God sees us all. From the backwoods of Virginia to the business districts of London. From the Vikings to the astronauts, from the cave dwellers to the king. From the hut builders to the finger pointers to the rock stackers. He sees us, vagabonds, ragamuffins, all. He saw us before we were born. And he loves what he sees. Flooded by emotion, overcome by pride, the star maker turns to us one by one and says, "You are my child. I love you dearly. I'm aware that someday you'll turn from me and walk away, but I want you to know I've already provided a way back." And to prove it, he did something extraordinary. Stepping from the throne, he removed his robe of light and wrapped himself in skin, pigmented human skin. The light of the universe entered a dark, wet womb. He whom angels worshipped nestled himself in the pasepta of a present, was birthed into the cold night, and then slept on cow's hay. Mary didn't know whether to give him milk or give him praise. She gave him both, since he was, as near as she could figure, hungry and holy. Joseph didn't know whether to call him Junior or Father, but in the end called him Jesus, since that's what the angel had said, and since he didn't have the faintest idea what to name a God he could cradle in his arms. Don't you think? Their heads tilted and their minds wondered, "What in the world are you doing, God?" Or better phrase, "God, what are you doing in the world? Can anything make me stoop? Stop loving you," God asked. "Watch me speak your language, sleep on your earth, feel your hurts. Behold the maker of sight and sound as he sneezes, coughs, blows his nose. You wonder if I understand how you feel. Look into the dancing eyes of the kid in Nazareth. That's God walking to school. Ponder the toddler at Mary's table. That's God spilling the milk. You wonder how long my love will last. Find your answer on a splintered cross, on a craggy hill. That's me you see up there, your maker, your God, nailed, stabbing and bleeding, covered in spit and sin-soaked. That's your sin I'm feeling. That's your death I'm dying. That's your resurrection I'm living. That's how much I love you." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for such a Savior. We thank you for being God. We thank you for being faithful to the world. We thank you that we've experienced that faithfulness. We've experienced, Father, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Help us, by your grace, to love him more. We pray in his name.